we know on the Friday chapels, it's our family chapels. And so some of you are here and you've not had a chance to listen to the speaker all week. I would highly encourage you to go and listen to everything that's been done this week with our Spiritual Life Week. Tim, you have been a refreshment to our soul, and we have so appreciated you being here. So as he comes up for his final time with us, would you please give him a round of thanks?
Well, I appreciate you guys. You have been so refreshing for me. It's been so fun to just be on campus. I think more than anything, just getting to meet a lot of you as students and hearing your story, hearing the sacrifice you've made, the ways that you've stepped out. So thanks for a great week, great opportunity. And we've been talking this week about some of the hidden struggles that sometimes we don't talk about in ministry, but I think you can prepare for here in a way like few other places. And each day we've been looking at some of these struggles. And today I want to talk about a hidden struggle that we don't often think about people in ministry, but it's loneliness. Loneliness. And it seems kind of strange because everybody in ministry is interacting with people all the time. And yet, as you get behind the scenes, sometimes they're the loneliest people. And I've kind of changed the second half of this talk to focus on our families as well and what they experience in that. Now, it's not just people in ministry. If you look at all the stats of loneliness in our culture, part of it in this connected age, we are so connected and we are so lonely, which ought to tell us something about the digital connection. 30% of millennials between the ages of 23 and 38 would say they are lonely almost all the time. It's the highest demographic on that, by the way. Used to be that was the time of life people were most social, felt it the least. I was reading the words of the Surgeon General, Vivek Murthy. He served under Barack Obama. And they asked him, they said, what was the greatest health epidemic you saw during your time as Surgeon General? And he said, greater than cardiac problems, greater than diabetes, greater than anything else this country is facing, it's an epidemic of loneliness. And the physical impact on people, it has the same physical toll as smoking 15 cigarettes a day, a person that goes through chronic loneliness. Decreases your ability to think, decreases your work productivity. In fact, I love the line of John Cacioppo. He's the director of cognitive and social neuroscience. He wrote kind of the definitive book. It's entitled Loneliness. And he said, when we drew blood from some of our patients who had been in chronic loneliness and analyzed their white cells, we found that loneliness somehow penetrated and changed the deepest recesses of the cell to alter the way the genes were expressed. And he put it this way. He said, when you're lonely, your whole body's lonely. And then I add on that, there is a particular kind of loneliness that comes with being a minister. That and I don't know how to describe it completely. Some of you, I think you feel it now. And this is not just the pastorate. I think just different forms of ministry. I think it's part of what we bear, part of what God's called us to. Part of stepping into a place that people want to connect with you, but they don't know how, always. They want you to be one of them, but they don't always know how. And I think it's part of the spiritual ministry that you bear. But we have to be careful that we don't turn it into something more and we isolate as a result of it. Now, let me give a couple of disclaimers here at the beginning when I use this. There's a difference between being lonely and being alone. Nothing wrong with being alone. It's good to be alone. We'll see that, even in Jesus' model. Loneliness, you can be surrounded with people and be lonely. You can be around people all the time and be lonely. Second thing I'd say, it's not my goal to turn everyone into an extrovert. Sometimes you do a message like this and it's, you know, everybody's supposed to be an extrovert. God may have made you an introvert. You might like to be alone a lot of the time. You may love hanging out with dead people. I mean, that's your favorite thing in the world to do out of that. I don't want to change you out of that because here's the reality, especially on this campus, some of you, because God's made you that way and the deep scholarship that you bring out of that, you are serving all of us. And it's such a gift. So we're not trying to change everybody into the same person. Third thing I'd say, not everybody was meant to be married. That's not the cure for loneliness in all ways. Jesus was single. Paul was single, that I can tell. I mean, Jesus' buddies that he hung out with, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. It's kind of like the first singles group there. And there's nothing about it that it says in it that they're supposed to change the way they are. And so marriage is not the answer. In fact, some of the loneliest people on the planet are married. It's not a fix-it. As we look at it, how do we address this? I'd say at a first level, there's no person that's going to fill those places in your heart the way God does. And so if we personally don't engage Him personally, as those in ministry, we will miss it. And sometimes we miss it the most. We won't turn there, but if you look at Jesus' life, remember we're leaning and learning on Jesus. And as you look at Jesus' life, one of the things I love about Jesus, the intentionality that he took to get away, to get alone with his Father. Few people ministered him like his Father. Sometimes in the height of ministry, sometimes Mark chapter 1, he's helping people all night long. They're coming to the door. They're grabbing at him. And then early in the morning, where do you find Jesus? He's gone. He needs time alone with God, his Father. Here's what I love, though. When Jesus came, and because of what he did on the cross, he shares with us that same relationship. So the rights of sonship, the rights of relationship are now ours in him. So much so that when he teaches us to pray, remember how he teaches us? How do we start it? Abba, Father. We can now come to him because of Christ and have intimacy as Father. Now, here's why I say this, and I think it's particularly important for us. So many people in ministry, if we were honest in our prayers, we wouldn't start at Abba, Father. We'd start at, Boss, I'm here to check in. Because we don't treat him like a father. We treat him like the boss. And how did I do today? And did I do enough? And did I ministry enough? And when you turn it into that relationship, you're losing the very core of what he's offering to us. Now, I've struggled with this in my life in a particular level. I told you a few days ago a little bit of a life story of losing my father. So after my father died, and growing up without a dad for many years, and then a stepfather who didn't engage as much with that, and then ultimately divorced, it created some wounds there. And I'll be honest with you, understanding God as Father was a cognitive concept. It was not a heart concept. And so I can find myself going into that place often of I'm showing up to God and I'm trying to make sure I'm responsible and make sure I've done what I'm supposed to, make sure I'm measured up today. And not resting in Father love. I tell you, the thing that probably helped me most happened here at Dallas Seminary. And it wasn't any class that I took. It actually happened a couple of blocks from here at Baylor Hospital. After 9 years of marriage and many years of infertility and many years of doctors telling us we couldn't. We have 7 kids now, by the way. But I'll never forget my daughter, Kate, who in God's providence, he decided to wait till I was the poorest in my life to finally give us a child. But you know, when I held that little girl in my arms for the first time, I didn't know I could love anything like that. And I remember looking at her and everything in me said, I will love you for the rest of your life no matter what. And in that moment, God said, that's how I feel about you. This girl can't earn it. Why do you keep trying to earn it? Guys, we have Abba, Father, and the people who should languish and relish it most are sometimes the ones who have the hardest time connecting to him like that. And if you create that there, there's no other person that's going to fill that. God says, I'm your Father, and we can approach him that way. Look what Jesus says. If you got your Bibles, turn to John 15. Look how Jesus describes his relationship with us. John chapter 15. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. It's a principle that we know. And then here's this amazing line. You are my friends. I mean that Jesus, the Savior of the universe, would say, you are my friends. Now, I want to be real careful here. We're not turning Jesus into our buddy. He's not our peer. Because look how he did the very next line. You are my friends. verse 14, you're my friends if you do what I command you. So there's a obedience. He's not my peer. He's the God of the universe. He actually knows how life works. And so as my friend, he's laid it out in a way that I can experience life in that. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've shared from my Father, I've made known to you. Now again, I don't want to reduce this totally that Jesus is exactly like us, but he's the one that introduces this concept to us. He says, you're not my servants. You're not the ones that you're on a need-to-know basis. You're the ones that, you know, I'll tell you a little bit, just go serve me. That's not how he treats us. He says, you're my friends. And I share this with you. And I just stop for a minute, because sometimes these concepts get lost on us because we live in them all the time. But God didn't have to set it up this way, guys. If God had saved us and invited us into the kingdom and says, you get to be in my kingdom and you're my servants for all eternity and you will serve me as my servants for all eternity and I'll be the master and you'll be the servants. If he had done that for us, it would have been so gracious. He would have been so good to do that. But he didn't do that, did he? He goes, no, I'm not bringing you in as servants. I'm adopting you as children. You're my sons. You're my daughters. Jesus says, you're my friend. I'm sharing this with you. Don't turn it into less than what he offers. Don't deprive yourself, especially in ministry, because it is hard and it is lonely. And there are people that they will, despite what they say, they will hurt you in ways. People that you are loving ministering to. And if you don't have an intimacy with a father who's a father, and a Savior who offers friendship, it can be very lonely at a personal level. And there's a part of it, of what God's offering. I remember years ago when my son Drew was, he was about 4 or 5. And he came in and he was at that stage where he just loved everything that you do. They become teenagers. But at that stage, he just, and I remember he goes, Dad, when I grow up, can I live with you? And I said, no, 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 we need to get this real clear right now. You're not living with me. And I could see he kind of was disappointed. And then he goes, well, can I live next door to you? And I said, if you buy the house. And then I sat him down. I said, come here, Drew. Here's the reality. You're going to grow up one day and you'll get to be the man. And maybe you'll marry somebody. And if you have kids, you get to be the dad. And that's going to be such a joy in life. You're not going to want your whole life is about me. It's what God's got for you. And he's listening to everything, and he got up, and he started to run away, and then he turned around, and suddenly his face lit up, and he goes, I know, Dad. When I grow up, maybe we could be friends and do friend stuff together. I thought that moment, yes. I'd love nothing more. Now that he's 18, I love sharing that with him. Guys, do we ever just let it sink in? The God of the universe said, I want to be your father. Let him. Savior of the universe says, I've called you friend. Nothing I will say, no person, nothing will fill those places in your heart the way they will. And so you have to start there. I think part of the loneliness we struggle with is a disconnection with God. And so as ministers, as those who teach, as those who lead, we should model it and experience it the most. At the second level, you see with Jesus, he was very intentional about his friendships. He's very intentional about relationships. He had the many, but he also had the few. And I've talked a bit about friends this week, so I'm not going to camp out in this category. I would just ask you this, who are your few? And if you can't rattle off your few pretty quick, I mean, with Jesus, who were his few? Peter, James, and John, pretty quick. Just kind of rattle that off. They were the few. He had the disciples, and then he had the many. And in your ministry, it's easy when you're doing to the many all the time, and maybe even the group. But do you have the few? And if you don't learn to develop the few here now, it only gets harder out there. It doesn't just happen at churches. It doesn't just happen in life. And so I just, as a checkpoint, do you intentionally pursue two or three people in your life that know you well and you know them well, and you would say in a moment's notice, they're my few? You will always need that in the context. Final point that I want to add, and this whole half of the talk really has come out of conversations with you guys and hearing some of the struggles and hearing some of the things and then just remembering out of that. And I just want to call you the relationship with your family and the importance with your family, because some of the greatest loneliness is in the minister's home, the person who's serving God's home. And they face things that sometimes we don't realize. Now, as I talk about family and ministry, there's kind of two extremes that we want to avoid in both cases. One, sometimes we talk about family in a way that we worship the family, and we worship the family over our ministry. And so we automatically assume if it's hard for the family, you can't do it. And I don't think that's scriptural. God will call you to do things that are hard for your family. We've experienced it a number of times. There's been a few moves that we've had to make. This last move, a year and a half ago, we moved out to California. And as we were praying through it and praying as a ministry, you know, my wife, we were living in Little Rock, and she's always wanted to live in the same city as her sister. And a year before, her sister moved to Little Rock. And her parents were so happy they were there together. And then good old Tim comes along and says, "Hey, praying about maybe moving to California." And it's painful. And we had to pray through that together. And my son, one of my sons, his best friend's his cousin. And in that, it's real easy to quickly go, well, if it's that painful, it can't be of God. I hate to break it to you. God will call us to do things that are painful for our family. And I say this because I've known people in ministry, I've had friends at different times that I've looked at the decision-making in it, and there's never a radical risk and never a radical step because, well, we just can't do that. That would just be too hard for family and that. And they won't even entertain it. And I go, guys, at the core, we worship God. Our family is so important, but we worship God. And we know Him. Second extreme, though, and this one's probably more prevalent, where family always takes the back seat. No matter what the ministry is, that's the most important thing. And you make decisions off of it and do that, and you watch the toll that that takes on a home and the toll that it takes on a family. And if you don't take care of your family, you have no ministry. In fact, it was striking to me, and I won't turn there, but sometime look at Jesus on the cross, John chapter 19. And of all the things, you think of it, here is Jesus dying on the cross. He's paying for our sins. He's the atonement. He's the sacrifice. And in the middle of his death, he looks down at his mother. And he looks at John and he says, hey, it's his way of going, John, take care of my mother. And he looks at his mother and says, I'm not going to be the son for you. I can't be the oldest son who takes care of you. Isn't it interesting? I mean, can you think of any ministry that's more important than Christ's death on the cross? And he took care of his family. So before we say anything is so important that I'm doing in ministry that I can't take care of my own, that is not what our Savior modeled. How do we take care of our family? Let me just give you a few things. I just want to end it in some practical ways around this. Protect them. Protect them. Protect them. They are under, we talked about expectations other day. They are under expectations that sometimes we can't even fathom. What your spouse experiences, your husband or your wife, people think they know things they don't know. People will use them at times. It's really particularly disappointing when they think someone is really pursuing them for them, and then they find out later, wait, they were really just trying to kind of get in with the pastor, with the teacher, in that. They will carry your wounds longer than you do. This is always interesting. I didn't realize this. If you get hurt by somebody in the church, especially as guys, we can kind of get over it quick. I mean, there are people, I remember years later, walking by a guy in church, and I saw him, I was like, hey! And I was walking with Lee, I was like, oh, he's a good guy. And she goes, mm-hmm. I said, what? You don't remember when he, I'm like, oh, it was fine. Psychologists call it a secondary wound. Sometimes secondary wounds go deeper. And so don't just assume you were the only one hurt. They were hurt in it. Your wife can be hurt. Your husband's going to want to go and punch whoever it is in the nose. They feel that. And so recognize that. Recognize the expectations your kids are living under all the time, even if we don't set them. The whole preacher's kids thing, and you have people, and they do it both ways. Some people say preacher's kids, and they immediately go, preacher's kids, they've got to be way up here. And some people say preacher's kids, and they immediately assume those kids are really bad kids. It's just those expectations on them either way. I talk to my boys a lot. They get a lot from their friends. Like if they choose not to do something, here's what their friends all go, oh, is that that PK thing? PK. Can't be a guy, you're a PK. And now as we talk about it, we process it. I mean, some of those things I'm like, is that really bad? And they go, it just gets old. And I go, yeah, that would get old to me too. And my daughter, Kate, she went through some real hard times when we moved back to Little Rock. She was going through some depression, some other things that we had to face. And I remember we sat down together and we were just talking through it. And she said, it's just been harder coming back to Little Rock. And I said, well, why? She said, Dad, I don't know how to explain it. In California, where we were living before, she said, in California, I was Kate Lundy. In Little Rock, I'm Tim Lundy's daughter. Man, my heart sunk. And you can't fix it in that moment. And guess what? Everything doesn't need to be a teachable moment either. Where you go, well, let me teach you. Sometimes just sit in it with them. Just hold them. Let them see your tears. So sometimes sharing it protects them more than anything else because you actually shared your heart with them. Fight for them. Stick up for them. Don't let, and this is where the talk on insecurity really comes. If you're insecure about what everybody's thinking about you, you'll put that on your family too. And you think you got to live up to some standard. And you think they've got to live up to some standard. And once they smell that, once they know these aren't your real expectation, these are the ones you're adopting from other people, they sniff it out real quick. Kids do. And so you have to protect them. And speak up. One of the ways I protected my wife, if she didn't want to do something in a ministry, I didn't make her just because she's a pastor's wife. She didn't have to go on a women's retreat. She doesn't want to go on the women's retreat. No matter how mad the women's director got mad at me that year about it. It's okay. You let the kids have some fun. I've had a couple of friends, they go, y'all, the pastor's kids should never have any privileges with that. Guys, they have enough sacrifices. If they don't have some privileges, man, it's not going to bounce out. And so part of it is people want to bless you in it. Now, don't go fishing for it. I hate people that are always fishing. Ministers that are fishing for things out of people. Ugh, not a good look. It really isn't. But people want to bless you. You know, last year, the college football national championship was out in our neck of the woods in Santa Clara right there. And so I went online to look for tickets. I thought, you know, when is it ever going to be this close? And the cheapest ticket I found was $200. And I had, you know, my four boys, my son-in-law was in town. I was like, six tickets, adding it up, parking, all that. I don't have $1,500 to go see a game. So it was out. And I told the boys, we're not going to be able to do it. Night before the game, I get a phone call. Guy in our church, Dan. He works for the 49ers. He goes, hey, could you use some tickets? He goes, I got extra ones. I was like, that is awesome. He said, all right, I'll send them over. I'll email them to you. And as soon as I hung up, I said, all right, boys, we're going to get some tickets. I don't know. It's probably two or four. So we'll do a lottery, see who gets to go. He sent it over. It was six tickets. 40-yard line. Club level. Now, here's what I was able to do with the boys, though. As we were going to the game, we sat down together and I go, hey, guys, Dan's a pastor's kid. And part of what he's doing here, he just wants to bless you guys. And isn't God good to us? Because I want them feeling, okay, there's sacrifice, but there's good. And if you never celebrate those things, if you never see those things, celebrate with them. Second thing, I pray with them. Pray with them. Pray over them. Pray with them. Pray with your spouse every day. It is the easiest way to invite them into your ministry. If you find yourself struggling, if they ask, well, how's church or how's school, how's your class? And you're kind of like, it was good, it was that. Sit down and start praying together and pray about the things that are going on. It will invite them in quicker than anything else. They get to hear your heart. Pray with your kids through the hard stuff, the stuff you don't have an answer for. My youngest child, Jude, keeps me on my toes all the time. He has hard questions all the time. Invariably, he asks these questions, and I'll just have to say, Jude, I don't know. And every time he stops, he goes, aren't you a pastor? I thought this was kind of like your thing. And I'll go, you know, there's mystery too. They lost their two cousins in the last 3 years. My wife's brother had two little girls, had a neurological disease. And we prayed every night for Mila and Al. And they died. And you sit with kids, and they're literally going, Dad, I'm mad at God. And you go, yeah, I know that feeling too. Let's talk to him. Let's pray. Everything doesn't have to be a sermon. Just the moment of living with them in it and praying for them. You know the number one prayer request I do for my family every day? I pray that they love Jesus and they love the church. And that I wouldn't do anything that blocks either of those. That I wouldn't live in that way. Prioritize. Prioritize in your communication. Make sure you talk to them first. I am bad about this. My wife hears too many things through announcements. And it's not fun in the ride home. It just isn't. And she's right. She deserves that priority. The surprises that come. Prioritize with them with your schedules. Go ahead and schedule your family time before anything else. Put it on the calendar and don't move things around. We would, when the kids were little, especially, Friday night was family fun night. It was just marked out. And when they're little enough, you can call anything fun and they believe you. I mean, seriously, it's like, hey, it's fun night, we eat hamburgers, hey, you know, and then watched a movie or whatever. But it was always scheduled. And here, what that did, though, is I can't tell you how many people or how many events or somebody would ask us to do something on those nights, and you could just look at them and go, oh, I already have a commitment. Now, you don't tell them, oh, it's family fun night, and we're going to sit in our pajamas and watch a movie. But it's just as important because you scheduled it. Schedule your vacation and keep it. Schedule events and keep it. Prioritize your energy and emotions. Here's a key one. If you spend all of your energy and all of your emotions with the people you're ministering to all day, even if you go home physically, you're not there. You have nothing left. And so like anything else, I'll find myself, if I've got a day where it's a number of tough meetings with that, if I've got a number of tough, every so often I'll look at it and go, you know, I got to start conserving some brain power here. I got to start conserving some emotion. I can't engage in this because when I get home tonight, I'm going to have nothing left. And you're choosing by design to save some for them. In your parenting, choose to parent like God does. You know, there's kind of four types of parenting around that. If you look at it, the love and discipline scale, I don't know if you've ever seen this. High love, high discipline, that's an authoritative parent. That's exactly how God parents us. He's high love, he's high discipline. You know exactly what it is, and he loves you. Other spectrum, if it's high love, low discipline, it's a permissive parent. Not as good. They're loved, but not real clear with it. And then when you get below the scale on the love side, low love, low discipline, that's a neglectful parent. And then low love, high discipline is the authoritarian parent. It's close to authoritative, but you've lost the love. It's interesting, as they go through and they survey kids that come out of each of those homes, obviously you want to be up here. High love, high discipline. What do you think is the second best home? Permissive. High love, low discipline. What do you think is the third best home? Actually neglectful. They find more damage in a low love, high discipline home And there's a lot of kids who grow up in ministries households. That's how they describe it. And it wasn't that the parents didn't feel loved. They just weren't there. And then if you have insecurity that I've got to make sure I'm disciplining them, it's a bad combination. Guys, that's why all these talks this week, they all intertwine. All of this stuff in it. Let me give you just some practical advice at the very end with your kids. FaceTime, floor time, and fun time. FaceTime, do they see your face? Not if you're in the room, do they see your face? Years ago, I was eating breakfast, and I was reading the newspaper. That's back when people got newspapers at home. I had the newspaper up, and one of my boys, Kent, he was eating right next to me, and he grabbed the, he said, "Dad, Dad." And I said, "Yeah, Dad, yeah." And I'm calling from behind the paper. Finally, he grabbed the paper, and he pulled it down. And he put both his hands right on my face, and he goes, "Show me your face." Now start thinking about it, though. How often do your kids actually see your face, face-to-face, not just in the room? I realized at one point the only time I demanded they look me in the eyes when I was disciplining them. "You look me in the face. You look me in the eye." Man, it stopped me short. I mean, I started making it a pattern every night when put them in bed anytime during the day, I grab them every so often. "Hey, look at me. Look at me." To the point they'd go, "We know, Dad." And I said, "I don't care if you know. Look me in the eye. Man, I love you. Let's see it eyeball to eyeball." FaceTime. Do they see your face or do they see the side of your head? If you got little kids, I'd add floor time. Get on the floor with them. I literally mean that. Don't be in the room on a book, in a book, on a computer. That doesn't count. Come home. You got little kids. Just literally get on the floor. You know what it tells them? I'm on your level. I'm accessible. I can't tell you how many times I've went home and we had a household of little big kids and I was exhausted. The last thing I want to do is get on the floor. But as soon as you do, you're telling them, "Come on, engage with me." And you can't stay in your world when you're on the floor. You can't check email when kids are climbing on you. Floor time. And as they get older, turn it into fun time. You have teenagers, fun time. Now, here's the bad thing about fun time. It's what they consider fun, not you. Whew. But few things communicate love to them more than that. Guys, one day, you're going to go to a ministry, and then you're going to leave a ministry. One day, you're going to pack up an office. One day, you're going to say goodbye to a church. And here's what everybody will tell you when you do. Because I've said it to a few churches. They all gather around you. "Oh, we love you. We miss you. You're irreplaceable." And then, Dad, burn it, the next Sunday, they've replaced you. And there's somebody else in your classroom. And somebody else is writing the next book. And somebody else. And it's supposed to be that way. But the people that will never be replaced are your family. People that track with you in life are friends. The people you should know at an intimate level, that the older you get, even if your body's shutting down, if nothing else, you can sit with a God that you know is Father and Jesus is a friend. It matters. Don't miss it. For their sake, don't miss it. For your sake, don't miss it. It will sustain you in hard days of ministry. I don't care how well you're intentional, how well you do it. There's hard days ahead. But you will go deeper and longer with the relationships around you. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for these students. I thank you for just their passion for you, their passion to be here, their willingness to serve. I pray just this whole week, all of these issues, it's so easy to study this at a cognitive level. It's another thing to live it at a heart level. Teach us. Show us. Lord, I pray for deep friendships here. I pray that whether it's in spiritual formation, whether it's in a classroom, whether it's students together or students with a professor, I just pray that you would deepen the relationships on this campus. Lord, I pray for the marriages. I pray for all here in their marriage and in their home. Lord, I pray for single students. I pray for their lives and their friendship. They were not meant to do life alone, and I pray they'd find those deep, intimate relationships. Lord, we pray for our kids and the kids to come. We want to raise up a generation that loves you deeply and loves your church and loves the ministry you've called us to. Lead us, mold us, make us more like you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.